It's great to have you with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are honored to have you as our guest. I would love to have an opportunity to chat together after services. As you know, every Lord's Day we come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper, commemorating His death for us on the cross, and realizing, of course, that had He not risen from the dead, His death would have meant nothing. But He rose from the dead, and we're so grateful that we can please Him and have that hope of heaven. This morning I'm going to complete or do the second part of a lesson we started last week entitled Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise is the appropriate response to God for who He is and what He has done. Well, who is He? Who is God? God revealed His character to Moses when He ascended Mount Sinai with two tablets of stone that He had just made to replace on those tablets the words of the Lord, the tablets which had by Moses' hand been shattered at the foot of Mount Sinai when He returned earlier to find the people worshiping a golden calf. And as He ascended, God blessed Him with what Moses had said was His desire to know, to see God. Well, he can't see God, but he allowed Him to pass by. And then as the Lord passed by, He spoke of Himself and described Himself in these familiar words, which are found throughout the Scripture. Beginning in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means clear the guilty. What has He done? We know who He is, but what has He done? As God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, He prefaced those remarks with these words in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who is He? What has He done? And God answers both questions for us on those occasions. A lot more could be said about the character of God, and that we as human beings can never fully comprehend God in that sense, but He gave us these words to illustrate to us who He is. And His deliverance from bondage for the ancient Israelites and our deliverance from bondage to sin tell us what God has done. He has sent His Son to die for us. God is worthy of praise. But let's explore that concept a little further this morning by asking, why is God worthy of praise? And as we look at this, I want to mention three points. He's worthy of praise because of His almighty power, because of His abiding presence, and because of His overruling providence. So let's begin with that first one. God is worthy of praise because of His almighty power. The word almighty will take us back in time, way back in time, to the book of Genesis in chapter 17. When God made a covenant with Abram and changed his name to Abraham and made a promise that he would be the father of a vast multitude and all nations of the earth would be blessed through him. The Lord appeared to Abram and he said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Almighty God, that's a amazing description. And as we think about that description, we realize that you find it a number of times in the Old Testament. You find it once in 2 Corinthians 6:18, but other than in the book of Revelation, it's not to be found in exactly those words. But in John's revelation, his vision of heaven, there's an interesting verse or two to think about when we think about God Almighty. In the first instant, in Revelation 4, the throne scene, four living creatures are unceasingly saying these words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." An amazing statement. Think about it. And then later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 15 and verse 3, there seems to be another vision or scene of heaven. And this glorious scene, we read that they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and sang the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the universe." I think you look at that and you say, that's amazing, the Bible painting that kind of picture about our God. He is almighty. And as one author noted, the background for this is interesting. If you consider the time frame in which these words were written, possibly 90 AD, some believe earlier than that, but you think about the circumstances that existed at the time. One writer said, "The Lord God, the Almighty, serves to describe the immense greatness of God who has power over all creation." And then he says, "It also stands in contrast to the Roman emperor who saw himself as the most powerful person in the world." You compare Revelation with the Roman Empire and the emperors who rose to power and the emperors who later demanded human worship. But here's the God who created all things, and here's an insignificant emperor by comparison. Almighty God. That expression simply means all power. And it begs the question, which often occurs in the scripture, the question, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? I mean, he spoke the worlds into existence. He raised his son from the dead in 3 days. He's done all manner of things throughout the scriptures. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, our question takes us back again to Abraham and Sarah and the promise that God made to this godly couple that they would have a child, and they would have a child even in their old age. And the scene that we see, Abraham then, sitting in the doorway of his tent in the heat of the day, and three men come approaching. And Abraham and Sarah are told again that about this same time next year, you will have a son. And you know how the tent does not always drown out the sound, you know. And Sarah is inside the tent listening. I'm not saying she had her ear on the door or anything, but she could hear and she was listening. And the Bible says she laughed to herself because, now, they were both old. These are old folks, 190 and the other 100 years of age. And Sarah saying, "I'm advanced in years and I'm past the age of childbearing." And Romans tells us, I think it's the 4th chapter, that Abraham, his body was as good as dead. There's no way this could happen. But the question posed on that occasion to Abraham and Sarah was, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Genesis 18:13. If God has done all of these things, could he not also fulfill that promise in their old age? But another example of what we're talking about is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, who was considered to be unpatriotic because he was telling the people that they might as well, this is my vernacular, this is my paraphrase, might as well just surrender because the Babylonians are going to come and take you away into captivity. Well, he approaches God in prayer and begins his prayer in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, saying, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth and by your great power and by your outstretched arm." Praise is how he begins. Our prayers need to be filled with praise like that. But then Jeremiah adds, "Nothing is too difficult for you." It almost sounds like he's setting God up for his request. "You can do anything, Lord." He continues, and he praises God and his mighty acts and what he has done for the people. And then Jeremiah continues his prayer. As he continues his prayer, he also brings before God the confession of sin, of that what the people were doing was wrong. They were living in rebellion to God. He paints a picture that tells the Lord, in essence, it looks like judgment's coming. It's impending. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord said, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" If Jeremiah is thinking, "Rescue us from the Babylonians," God is saying, "Nothing's too hard for me." But in the verses that follow, God explains, "No, I'm not going to deliver them from the Babylonians. In fact, that's going to happen. But I have another plan, and that plan is I'm going to bring them back from captivity and restore the fortunes to my people in the land of Israel. I will do it." And similarly, in the New Testament, we have the example of a man who's simply known as the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He comes to Jesus with a good question. "Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" And then in verse 17, Jesus tells him, he cites the commandments. "You need to do these." Not all of them you need to cite, but he cited a good portion indicating he was talking about these things. And the young man said, "Which ones?" And then after Jesus lists them, he asks, "All these things I have kept. What more do I lack?" And Jesus replied, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And the sad, maybe one of the saddest verses in the Gospels is, "He went away grieving, sorrowful, for he was one who owned much property." And the disciples are there, and they're listening to what is being said. They're listening to what Jesus says and what the man says. And Jesus uses that teachable moment to explain to them how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they are beside themselves, astonished, very astonished. And they said, "Well, then who can be saved?" I mean, a rich man who is obviously in their mind thinking that all the rich people are blessed by God because they are living a righteous life. They didn't perhaps, their theology was a little incorrect in that point. "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking at them, that's significant. Looking at them, what does that mean? He's got their attention, he's looking them in the eyes, and he's saying, "With people this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." So God is worthy of our praise because he is almighty. He can do all things in keeping with his will. And a second reason why God is worthy of all praise is because of his abiding presence. Think about that for a while. It's hard to understand, really. But the Bible says it, and we believe it, that God is everywhere, all at once. That you cannot contain God to a church building, or to some spot on the globe, and then everywhere else he's not there. He's omnipresent. That's essential to his being. Omni means all present. He's always present. God is everywhere, all the time. And one passage we want to go back and read, 1 Kings 8, verse 27. You remember Solomon, and one of the things that he was most noted for was building the temple. David had planned and prepared for it, but Solomon built it. And when he prayed in the dedication of the temple, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." And you read about the glorious temple and how wonderful it was from human perspective. Solomon is praying, "I built this house for you, but it cannot contain you. In fact, the whole earth cannot contain you. In fact, the highest heaven cannot contain you. I suppose if we went to the farthest planet in the universe, you would be there also, because you are omnipresent." The psalmist David asked the question, "Where can I flee from your presence?" And then he answers his own question in verse 8 beginning. He said, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the winds of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the light is as bright. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." God is everywhere. We cannot escape his presence, nor should we want to escape his presence. That is a thing worthy to be praised. Some of the most comforting passages in all of the Bible relate to his abiding presence. But let me mention one in particular in the book of Hebrews, where the inspired writer quotes in succession two passages from the Old Testament. He writes, "He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" His abiding presence. Even as he is preparing to depart and go back to the Father, he tells his disciples, his apostles, to go all into all the world and preach the gospel. And then in Matthew 28:20, "As you're going, remember this, and behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." God is present. And finally, as we talk about why God is worthy of praise, let's remember also his overruling providence. Back in ancient Babylon, whenever the king had a dream, the wise men, quote unquote, were responsible to interpret it for him. I get dreams. I have dreams. When I wake up, I remember a little bit, and then it's gone. But if I could write it down, and if I could give it to you and say, "What does this mean?" you might give it back to me and say, "It means nothing. Don't worry about it." Or you might put your imagination into effect, as these wise men would have done, and you could have come up with some meaning for it. And being wise as they supposedly were, any dream they could interpret with their imagination, and in such a way as to soothe the king's massive ego. This is what it means. And they felt pretty good about that. But on one occasion, the king had a dream. And it must have been a spectacular dream, because he not only asked them to interpret it for him, he asked them to reveal the dream itself. And a little kicker with that is, if you can't, you're going to be put to death. And you know they're scurrying around trying to figure out what to do about that. We can't tell them the dream because we don't know what the dream is. And the wise men were in a bad shape until Daniel heard about it and sent word to them. And Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, prayed for him. And Daniel received a vision in the night to reveal not only the dream, but also its interpretation. But as Daniel thanked God for this revelation, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to men of understanding." You look at that more closely and you begin to see that something about God's overruling providence, that God is the one who rules in the affairs of men. He removes kings. He establishes kings according to his will and providence. And the Apostle Paul, speaking from in Athens, from Mars Hill, as he's talking about God, he says concerning God that he is the one who determines the appointed time and the boundary of habitation for all the nations of the earth. We don't do it. God does. And as a result of God's revelation, Daniel was able to provide for the king a very accurate description of what he was dreaming about and what it meant in the future. Now, there are things in our own lives that we must leave to his overruling providence. There are some things we simply do not understand, simply cannot sort them out in our mind. We are limited in our understanding. We're at a loss to know the future. But we have a God who holds the future in his hands. And one of the most amazing promises in all of God's word is found in Romans 8:28, where Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Sometimes we'll look back and see how even troubling events have worked out for our good and for the good of God's kingdom. And we don't profess to know it all, to understand it all, but we are somehow drawn to a deeper appreciation for what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and trust in God. And we agree really with what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. God is worthy of our praise. He's all powerful. He's all present. He's all knowing. Because of who he is and because of what he has done, he is worthy of all praise. Our brother James, in his little epistle, says, "Consider my servant Job." James 5 and verse 11. And mentions that we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, how the Lord blessed him and worked it all out for good. And we've also seen something of his compassionate nature, of his mercy. But the underlying truth that we often miss from the experiences of Job is that even if everything should be taken away from us, our most precious loved ones, the means by which we provide for ourselves, the possessions that we have, the money that we have, all of the blessings in life should be taken away, as they were with Job. Even then, God is still worthy to be praised. Is that right? I believe it is. Yet some of us will still bargain with God, in a manner of speaking, If you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you. And maybe it's a sincere thing and you fully intend to keep it. But sometimes that can just twist on us just a little bit. And it becomes sort of an implied negative. If you do not give me what I want, I will not do what you command. And that, my friends, is, of course, not at all what God wants. We can't hold God hostage and say, I'm going to serve you as long as you do this. God is worthy to be praised at all times. Draw our lesson to a close by referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Again, we're back in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, how that in Daniel chapter 3, how Nebuchadnezzar had made a golden image. Probably didn't do it himself, but his workers would have done it. And this image was like 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, gold. He set it up on a flat level land in Dura, in the province of Babylon. And the proclamation was made, whenever you hear this music, your responsibility is to fall down and worship the image, or you're going to be cast into a fiery furnace. Remember that? Our children will tell you about it if you ask them. You're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And yet these three friends of Daniel, we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they disregarded the command of God. And Nebuchadnezzar found out about it. He became very furious and called for them to come into his presence. Graciously, in his attitude, he says, now, if you will play the music and we'll give you this second chance to fall down before this image and worship it. And their response in verse 16 is this. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning the matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But, here's the but, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Clearly, they were not going to do that. You know the final outcome, how they were released. But it illustrates how that faith is doing the right thing, trusting God to do what he has promised to do. And now I ask you this question. What is the right thing God has commanded you to do that you have not yet done? Do it today. If we can help, come while we stand and sing.